All right, just a reminder, if you remember the days we will not be meeting, put that on your calendar. We'll be July 9th and 16th. Okay? That should be the only days we won't be meeting this summer until we head to Israel. So, okay, we are in the second chapter. So if you have your Bibles, you'll turn there. And we finished the second verse of the second chapter. And let me just say this as we move into the second chapter. Remember, this is probably one of the most affectionate books written by the apostle to any church. And once again, as he moves into chapter 2, he wants to exhort them to continue in what God has already began in them in Christ Jesus. And then as he does this, he gives us a picture of what it ought to look like. Now, if that's true for the church of Philippi, it's true for us also. We can see what we ought to look like as a church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about, you know, when he began chapter 2, he said, therefore, and then he used the way Paul does many times, if there is any consolation. Well, what he's actually saying, because there is consolation in Christ. And he talked about the comfort of love and the fellowship that we have as followers of Christ. And then he says, so what if that those things are true, so what should we be like? Well, he starts in verse 2 by saying we need to be like-minded, we need to love the way Christ loves, and we need to be in one accord and one mind. And now we move to verse 3, and we talk about how we conduct ourselves, if you will, in our relationships for one another. We said last week that none of us are islands unto ourselves. So how do we relate to one another? We're all unique people. We've all come from different backgrounds. If we had time to, we could talk about the different backgrounds that we came through, how we were raised. Some of us were raised with very loving parents, some very stern parents, some raised with no parents at all, you know. And so you can go down through all those things. We have different people who are raised with maybe in a more affluent thing, and people raised with about two nickels to rub together and stuff, you know. We have all kinds of different experiences and stuff. So what do you do when you bring all that together? And the body of Christ is unique in that way, I think. What ties us together, what unifies us, as we talked about last week, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the one place I believe when it is healthy in all the world where the diversity builds strength. And you see, that's what Paul actually says when he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the diversity of gifts and how that brings strength into the body, and that they're all brought for the edification of the whole body. Well, I think that's not only true in the gifts of the Spirit, but it's also true in the, if I can put it this way, the personality of each member of the body of Christ. So we bring our experiences, and but what ties us together is not religion. What ties us together is a group of people who have had a genuine relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's two different things. Some churches are religious institutions. Some churches are living bodies empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And there is a difference. And so we've been called to be that body that's indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and who have a relationship with God. And because we have a relationship with God, we have a unique relationship with each other. You know, in spite of where we've come from, or even what we've experienced in life, whether it be good or whether it be bad, because we bring both those experiences into the church. So this is a wonderful thing about this letter to the Philippian church is that he just wants us to see how to relate together with all those things that I just talked about. So, verse 3 tells us how we ought to relate toward one another. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So, if you want to think about our mode of operation toward one another in the church. Now, he's not really talking right now about our relationship of the church to the outside world. He's really talking about our relationship with each other. Now, and of course, you know Paul by now, you've studied this enough to know, there are times when he talks about our relationship to the outside world. But right now he's talking about with each other. So don't, I would always tell people, don't carry this verse further than it needs to be carried. I mean, it's based upon the unity that we have as followers of Jesus Christ. It's not based upon just merely the human experience. Doesn't mean we ought not to love people outside the church. Doesn't mean we ought not to treat people respectfully and rightfully outside the church. But there's also a very special way that we're called to treat one another within the body of Christ. Okay. I always think about, when I think about nuclear families, you know, the little family unit and stuff, we can be the kindness to one another in the nuclear family, and we could also be the meanest to one another. I mean, we'll say things sometimes to family members we would never say to a stranger, you know. And sometimes that happens in the church. I've heard people say stuff in the church. I'm just kind of, did you really say that to a brother or sister in Christ? There's a disconnect between the head for a moment there and what came out of your mouth. It had to be. There clearly was a disconnect between your heart and what came out of your mouth right then. You know, so familiarity in that way sometimes breeds undue bluntness, you know, rather than what he's talking about here. And so it's interesting the dynamic there as we grow closer together that sometimes we will say things we would never say to someone we don't hardly even know. So we've got to be careful of those things. So that's why he said, so let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What is conceit? Conceit is the ultimate expression of thinking only of self. So if it has to all be about me, whether it has to be about me, I always tell people conceit is just thinking about self. Some people think of themselves real high. That's conceit. And we understand that one. But some people think of themselves so low that all they ever think about is themselves. But that's conceit also. You know, if you are so pitiful that you can't do anything and you can't relate to anybody else, you're really just, it's anything that points to self is conceit. So it could be either one of those things on the spectrum and stuff. Conceit is not when you're going through a hard time and you need the body to lift you up. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking, you know, the people that it always has to be about them, whether they're high or they're low. You know, and they don't ever think about anybody else. And so he said, be careful that's not what moves you in the body of Christ. Okay, but here's what he said. But in lowliness of mind. Now, lowliness of mind it is really an expression, and we use the word humility that goes along with this expression. Lowliness of mind. Okay, lowliness of mind, again, does not, again, speak of saying you're worthless, or you ought to think that you're worthless. It really speaks of not just thinking about self. I'm giving you a definition of humility. Does anybody remember what I've given you before? It's a great teaching. I see that. It got through. So, you know, this way I look at humility. Humility is not thinking too highly of yourself, nor is it thinking too lowly of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. It takes self out of the picture. You say, well, that's an impossibility. The point is, it's not about self. That's the point of humility. So that's the lowliness of mind that he says here, and that's how he describes it. But in lowliness of mind, that each esteem others better than himself. Who's the most important person in this church? That should always be looking outward. That should always be looking outward. You know, and yet how many times have you heard or said yourself, I want this in the church setting? That's not a statement that we ought to be making. First statement should be, or what do you want? Okay? And it's clear that within the church body that, again, we talk about the difference of people, that somebody might be blessed by something that you're not blessed by. Are you okay with setting through that? And enjoying that they're blessed by it, you know. So again, he reminds us of this, that we ought to think more highly of other people than ourselves. You know, when I deal with the marriage relationship, it's just the basic the basis of a healthy marriage relationship, and I think a healthy church relationship. You know, people will say marriage is a 50-50, endeavor. If you have a 50-50 endeavor, you're going to have a broken marriage. Marriage is giving of yourself to that other person. Giving of yourself how much? Completely. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay. Think about a healthy marriage is when two people are willing to give of themselves completely to one another. And they esteem each other more highly than they esteem themselves. And the same thing in the church. A healthy church is people who care about others actually more than they care about themselves. Questions or comments? This is a hard one sometimes. What about me? That's in our time that we live in. What about me? It's a struggle. It's a struggle. And which to me, Paul said this 2,000 years ago, which means it's always been a struggle. It's part of our human nature. And to set self aside is not the way the world looks at things, ever. Okay, so verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, this verse tells us of a balance here. And there's always a balance. I always think about this. Sometimes you go on mission trips. And you go on mission trips to countries and stuff that have very little. And the first, I guarantee you that one of the first things that I always feel when I go to Haiti or sometimes to Mexico and stuff to some of the communities is guilt. Guilt about how much we have and how little they have. Okay? Again, I think some of that guilt may be deserved if we think that we deserve it and they don't deserve the blessing. But on the other side of that is, could it be that God has blessed me or us in order to bless others who don't have much? I mean, that's another way to look at it too. And as we take care of what God has blessed us with and have the right attitude, then we can take what God has blessed us with and bless others. How many times have I told you, God has not blessed us so we can brag about how blessed we are. God has blessed us to be a blessing. Okay? So, there are those who think, well, y'all ought to sell everything you have and give it all to the poor. Well, the next question would be, in 6 months, who's going to help take care of the poor? And who's going to take care of you?
Yeah.
So, there's a balance there is what I'm saying. You know, and so that's why he tells us that as we think about looking at out for our own interest and wisely do what God has called us to do, we ought, don't forget to look out for the interest of others also. Okay? Thoughts? Question? Everybody just nodding their head. Go ahead, Mary.
I just listened yesterday to a great dialogue between Ravi Zacharias and Francis Chan. And this is the very thing they were talking about. The collective guilt of the church in America because we have so much and we go on mission trips other places and we feel guilty because they have nothing. And they expanded that a lot. But they really spoke to the fact that is not our place to have guilt for what God has given us. And then they started quoting all the statistics on what the American church, specifically, although the nation also, has done as far as the spread of the gospel and in humanitarian help around the world. Somebody has to do that. God said, we can do that. And he's given us that mission to do that, not to feel guilty about what we have, but rather to feel blessed that we can help, that we can share, that we can share the gospel, that we can share goods and so on. And oftentimes, internationally, people are critical of the United States church and Christians, as if we have fallen subject to sin in stuff, you know, possessing a lot of stuff and hoarding stuff and blah, 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 all that. And it's been our sin, and we should feel guilty about that. And they said, both of these men who have been in other countries a lot, every country, every church in every nation has its own sin. Mm-hmm. We aren't just the sinful people because we have stuff. That's not our sin. And people in other countries may not have stuff, but the enemy still has his inroads in those churches and in those peoples. And this burden of Christian guilt, U.S. guilt, is just a distraction.
I think you know, again, we let the Holy Spirit speak to us. If we are, going back to the scripture, if we are being selfish, if we are making it all about us, if we're all about, then the Holy Spirit, we ought to be open. To me again, it speaks the difference between just a religious organization and a living body where the Holy Spirit is speaking. So if we find that stuff becomes why we exist, then I think the Holy Spirit is going to say, knock it off. You know? And I think it's true, again, wherever you go in the world, the church is struggling with something because the enemy is always there.
Right.
And it may not look the same in, you know, third world countries as it does right here in America, but it's still there. And I think it's good for us to know that. And I always remind people, I don't believe God deals with guilt. I don't believe that's how he deals with us. I never believe it. I believe the enemy deals in the realm of guilt. Okay? I could stand here and tell you of all the things I'm guilty of as a man who's failed God and failed the church and failed my wife and failed my kids and my friends. I can tell you all those things, okay? And the enemy would love to keep me consumed with that guilt because guilt always paralyzes. Guilt always paralyzes. What can I do with it? Okay? But the Holy Spirit deals with what we would call conviction. So when something is not right in the life of a child of God, the Holy Spirit speaks into that, not to paralyze us, but to move us to the place we need to be. Where the enemy would like to get us off track completely. I'm just worthless, I can't do anything, I'm so guilty, I'm such a sinner, and how could God use me? Well, those are great questions. How could God use any of us? But he does. And I think that's part of what the Holy Spirit does. You know, he say, okay, Tony, here's an area in your life where it's not in line with what I would want for you to do. So let me speak in your life and let me show you how to bring that to me, surrender that to me so that I can use you as I want to use you. And those are two different approaches and stuff. I've met many people who are so guilt-ridden, they can't do anything. You know, they feel like they cannot do a thing. They're just so filled with guilt. And guilt does that all the time. You know.
When that happens when they're given into the enemy. I mean, when we're consumed by guilt, then the enemy's having his way.
Oh, yeah. That's a victory for him.
Yeah.
I mean, how many times you have something hit you, like something you did when you were a teenager? And you know you've been forgiven. You were born again since that time. You know you've been forgiven. And it hits you sometimes. It's like it just happened. And you say, well, what am I? Who, you know, and you want to stop. You know. Well, who brought that up? It was certainly not the Holy Spirit. He's already forgotten that. That's gone as far as he's concerned. That's what the Bible says. When he forgives you, he forgets. It's gone in his mind. So, you know, when Satan likes to bring up things from our past, there's only one reason he likes to do it, is to fill us with guilt. And I would just encourage you, you know, if God has forgiven you of something, don't let Satan, don't let a preacher, don't let a friend, don't let the church drag you back down into that place. Once it's forgiven, it's gone. You know, and I think, you know, I always fear that people like to just sort of wallow in their, you know, so we have an excuse not to be effective in Christ. You know. Now, that doesn't mean if you hurt somebody in that thing that you may not have to continually minister in that person's life or rebuild those things or, you know, whatever you've done to hurt somebody, you know, as best we can, we need to try to make it right. That's part of our life in Christ and stuff. But, you know, again, don't let him just paralyze you. Who could be used of God if guilt is God's mode of operation? Who in here could be used of God for anything? Who's qualified? In the end, none of us are qualified. Now.
Well, and I think guilt separates us from God then. You know? Because you're so into feeling bad, feeling guilty, feeling not worthy, and you forget how worthy you are.
Yeah, he has made us worthy in that way. And what, we talk about this even in some songs. God, Christ carried our guilt and our shame. Okay? So the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit speaks into your life, if something's not right, he loves you so much that if something's not right, he's going to show you that. If you're open to it, he's going to show you that. But his purpose for showing you that is to get it out of the way so that he can use you more effectively. Okay? The conviction of the Holy Spirit is this, folks, is always to make things right. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is always to make things right. It's never just to burden you and me with guilt. That's what the enemy does. And I think there's a real distinction there that we need to understand. Right? Yeah, Mary.
I think a lot of the guilt, you know, especially at the home, you've got to get like out of the home, get into church activities. But that, I think that's his best place that he can get to you, is at your home.
Yeah. If you don't get out of there, if you just stay in it, you have to. I really believe that a lot of depression is a result of guilt. Not all. I just think that a lot of it is because we get there and we just stay in a place and we don't interact with other people and we don't move on.
Sometimes too.
Stagnation is always a bad thing, by the way. Spiritually, physically, whatever. Stagnation is a bad thing.
And the same thing with being at home and church and being around Christians. If you stay at home, you know, Satan has what? Well, you can stay here. You know, go next week. And before you know it, you're not going enough. Sometimes you have to force yourself to go and get around Christians. Otherwise, you're going to backslide.
Always think about the home where Satan loves to hit with guilt. All of us who are parents, how many times have you just been overly guilty about you could have done better with your kids? Of course. But, you know, it's always easy to look back at where you're at now and your spiritual walk now and to try to place who you are now back in that situation. You're not the same person. You were learning too. You were growing too. Grace of God. I always tell people, I'll listen to sermons I did back in early 80s, oh man, who was that? What is that? And yet the grace of God was, his hand was upon that, and he protected his people from a young whatever. We'll go on from there. All right, so who is our great example for the kind of humility we're called to live toward one another? Well, Jesus is. Now, I want to remind you that this is not a call to do what Jesus did. You can't. But it is a reminder to show you where God has called us to be. And again, the only way to get to this place is to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit. He brings us to this place. Okay? So be careful that you don't resist the Spirit when he's trying to move you to be more like Christ. That's what the Spirit does in your life, in my life. He's at work in us, making us more like Jesus every day. That's part of that sanctification process and stuff. And, you know, when Paul somewhere else says, take on the mind of Christ, he's not telling you, do your best to think like Christ. Again, it's a matter of call to surrender. And as you surrender the Holy Spirit's the one that changes the way you think. Okay? And once again, this the Holy Spirit here will change the way we act toward each other. All right? So, think about the humility of Jesus Christ. Wow. It's really awesome when you look at it and say, wow, look at what Jesus did. So this is this passage of scripture that most people know, but it's good for us to look at again. He says this, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Okay? Well, how does that happen? How do you take the mind of Christ in this way? And the answer is only through submission to the Holy Spirit of God. You can't just change your mind. You are incapable of changing your mind. My last book, The Life That's Impossible to Live, is based off that whole premise of that book is this thought that you can't just change your mind, you can't change your ways, you can't determine to do better than you've done before. You can't make a decision you're going to be as much like Jesus as you possibly can. The only way to live the Christian life is in submission and surrender to the Holy Spirit of God. It's the only way. Because God hasn't called you to live the life for Him. God has called you to Himself that He might live His life through you. Two different ways of approaching it all together. It is impossible. When you tell people, be the best Christian you can be, you just told them to do something they can't do. And I can prove that easily, very quickly with all of us. How many of you have ever determined you're not going to think a bad thing? It's the worst thing you do. I'll never think that again. Boom. You can't stop thinking about it for the next 4 days. You know, I'm determined I'll not ever say that mean thing to my wife or my husband again. Doesn't take 5 minutes for that, for a situation to pop up where that's the first thing to come out of your mouth. You know, determination is not what Christianity is about. And by the way, it's not even about behavior change. Christianity is not an exercise of behavioral modification. And there are so many people that approach Christianity that way. You need to do better. You need to determine to do better. Christianity is a surrendered life to God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. He changes our mind. And by the way, He changes our behavior. To tell people to change their behavior so God will accept them is to tell them something they cannot do. And no wonder so many people get frustrated with Christianity. Even people have been Christians for a lot of years. Because you set back, if you're not careful, you'll set back someday and say, I've been working hard at this for decades and it still doesn't seem to work. Well, someone told you wrong at the beginning. You know? And a lot of us were raised in what I would call performance-based Christianity. A lot of us were. Do the best you can. God will love you. God will accept you. God will bless you. People who teach that kind of thing have no idea what the word grace even means. So then some people get their haunches up or whatever and say, well, you're just telling people they can live any way they want. No, I'm not. What I'm telling people is Christianity is living a life that's surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And when we live a life that's surrendered to the Holy Spirit, you don't have to spend all your time endeavoring to do better. You don't have to even worry about how you're going to act and what you're going to say and what you're going to do, because the Holy Spirit will always lead you into righteousness. Always. We make this very complex by our long list of do's and don'ts. Jesus came and set us free from the law. What does that mean? It means He set us free from endeavoring in our own human ability to live up to God's standard, which nobody ever could do anyway. But we're free now because now the Holy Spirit, who can live up to God's standard, because He is God who indwells us, now lives in us, empowers us, directs us and stuff. So we don't sit there with a whole list of things of do's and don'ts. We just, as you surrender, He's always going to lead you to righteousness. Now, of course, you have the Bible here that again reveals to you and I the mind of God concerning what is acceptable, what's unacceptable, what's a sin, and those things and stuff. Those are for instruction purposes. There's also for, as far as I'm concerned, they're also for a way we can check out our own walk. You see, if I'm a constant liar, I can't at the same time say the Holy Spirit is leading me. I can't. Didn't say I was lost, but what I said is, if what comes out of my mouth all the time is lies, guess who's not leading my life today? The Holy Spirit. If hate comes out of my mouth, if prejudice, I mean, we go right down the list of all these things. If these things come out of my life, if I join myself, with someone who's not my wife and do all these kind of things like that, then I can't say that the Holy Spirit's leading me. I had a brother, a precious brother, and I'm so grateful to him. The Lord is gracious to him and stuff. But many, many years ago, he sat on my couch and he said he's leaving his wife. He's going to go run off with this other lady, marry this other lady. And then it came out of his mouth that he was doing this because this was the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And I said, no, it's not. He said, well, how do you know? I said, because I know what the scripture says. And he didn't like me in that day and for a time after that. But we're good friends again now, you know. And sadly, he went through a lot. There are consequences for those things and stuff. But again, the Holy Spirit's always going to lead us in the scripture. It remains our guide for what is acceptable and what's unacceptable to God. So let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. That mind is given to you through the Holy Spirit. How you submit and how you surrender to that mind that's given to you becomes the part, I think, that Paul's telling us right now. Okay? Now, what did Jesus do? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, that's an interesting little verbiage that he uses here. Right? So, what does that little verse mean? It simply means that Jesus is God. Okay? So I remind you that when we talk about who God is, I even said some of this on Sundays, we were talking about the name Elohim and the plurality of that name, although speaking of one God, there's a plurality there. So when we Christians believe the Bible teaches that the Father is God, that Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Okay? And again, that we don't believe in three gods, we believe in one God. Okay? And so we have God who shows himself who presents himself as three persons. We call that the Trinity. Okay? So when we talk about God, either God is God and fully God, or he's not God at all. There's nobody progressing to be God. You can't be less than God and still be God. So this idea that you have a hierarchy, even in this, does not make sense. Like that God the Father is the only one that's fully God. Jesus is almost there, and then the Holy Spirit's on his way. No. It's God. I talked about a triangle. Everybody seen that triangle about understanding a little bit more about the Trinity and stuff, so I won't need to do that again. But all right, there you go. So, what Paul states here again, I would like to show you these verses where it's clearly declared that Jesus is God, right? And what he's saying here is that Jesus, who, if you think about it, being in the form of God. And that just speaks of his eternal nature. Jesus is God. What's one of the things that sets God apart from us? Certainly all his characteristics and his nature, but one of the things that sets God apart from us, and we talked about this Sunday, is that he's eternal. All of us have stepped into eternity. So, at conception, you came into being by the work of God, okay, and you stepped on the timeline of your life. 9 months in your mother's womb, and then you came out and you're still here. You're still on this timeline. There's a day, though, that you're going to step off this timeline. We all have loved ones that have stepped off the timeline. And they've entered into eternity. But there was a time we weren't. And by God's plan, we came into existence. At that moment, we stepped into eternity. Because the truth is, from that point on, that person, that precious human soul, will live for eternity. What makes us distinct from God is there's no start point for him. He is eternal. By his very nature, he is eternal. That's why the Bible talks about Jesus, that he is the eternal God who took on flesh. We're not eternal souls who took on flesh. There are some religious groups that teach that. We're eternal souls, and we take on flesh, and we dwell here on earth and stuff. But there's no... One of the things the Roman Catholics have taught in the past is what they call a repository of souls in heaven. Okay? And then as human beings joined together in a sexual relationship, then God sends one of those souls down to that baby and stuff. There is no repository of souls in heaven according to Scripture. A miracle happens at conception. It's a wonder. And nobody can explain it. But you have this very precious person that comes into into being. Now, certainly they have to develop from, you know, from that egg and that the sperm that joined together and are going to grow and stuff like that. But at that point, there's something very special that happens. And then when they finally come to the earth, you really see the uniqueness of these creatures. They really are something. Especially when they're grandbabies. They're really something. Great-grandbabies are, yeah. I'm hoping the Lord lets me at least see one of my great-grandbabies. I don't know. We'll see. But we human beings come into existence. And we are the product of God's system that we call procreation. Adam and Eve were the two souls that were created. We are the product that God set into motion of procreation. But notice that creation is still involved, because who can explain a human soul? Who can explain it? It's not all biological. Certainly God uses a biological process to bring the body and things together. But who can explain the uniqueness of a human soul? Nobody can. So he says here, when he talks about Jesus, Jesus was pre-existent before he took on the body that he used here on the earth. And the way that God chose to do it is just amazing, don't you think? He chose to do it through, you know, the virgin birth. I mean, Jesus could have just appeared, guys. He could have, boom, I'm here. But he went through the whole process. Adam and Eve weren't here, and then boom, one day they were here. But God chose to bring his son in the most humble way, just like the rest of us humans. You know, part of that is to say, to say to us that he literally did become human for us. And it literally was a man who died for us. Not a superman, not a super being, but literally a man. Okay? So, he was eternally God, but then it goes on to say, it says, he did not consider robbery to be equal to God. He didn't deny it. And there never was a time that he was not. Jesus is God and man. All right? Even when he was man, he didn't cease to be God. He is eternal. How can God cease to be God? The answer is he can't. So what happened? And you'll have some of your Jehovah's Witness friends say, well, then who was Jesus talking to when he was in the garden? Well, the answer is, he was talking to his father. Makes it very clear he's talking to his father there. Well, he wasn't God then. Oh, yes, he was God. Well, why would God be talking to God? And they don't understand the whole process of the incarnation stuff. So what happened at the incarnation? How think about it. How could an infinite God take on a finite presence? And that's the miracle of the incarnation. So Paul tells us the impact of Christ's humility here. Look at what he says here, verse 7. But he made of himself no reputation. Who did it? He did. How could he do it? Because he's God. And some of your translations might say, he emptied himself. Okay? He emptied himself of his privileges. The word here, for those of you who like to keep these little Greek words and stuff, is kenosis. That's in the Greek. What it means is to voluntarily set aside the privileges of your office. Okay? And what he's actually saying here is that when Jesus came, he voluntarily set aside the prerogatives of his deity. He came as a man, yet he never ceased to be eternal God. Yet, because he was God, he could set aside the privileges of that so he would experience the fullness of what it meant to be a man. So that's why he prayed to his Father. That's why he needed the Holy Spirit in his life. That's why he needed the angel. God doesn't need the angels don't tend God. But they did Jesus. Because he set aside those things. Listen, but never cease to be who he eternally is. He set aside those things. OK? Can I ask you, can God die? Can God die? Can God die?
No.
The answer, of course, is no. Well, how did Jesus die?
He didn't.
Yes, he did. He certainly did. Jesus did die. If he didn't die, you're still lost in your sins.
He surrendered
that. Huh?
He surrendered that right of being eternal.
He in his humanity, the point is he became fully human, which meant everything that humans experience, he made himself capable of experience. Temptation, which he never gave into. Physical death. Only humans experience physical death. The angels don't. God certainly doesn't. Okay? He had flesh and blood. Be very careful, those who teach that Jesus had divine blood running through his veins. There's no such thing as divine blood. There's no flesh and blood in heaven. That's for this realm. That's what speaks of our flesh and blood is an expression of our humanity. Jesus took on flesh and blood. You understand what I'm saying? So that in every way that we're tempted, he was tempted. And everything we experience as human beings, he experienced. I thirst. He experienced sorrow, grief, loss, want.
Anger.
All those things are impossible for God to experience.
Anger.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, think about it. Every human emotion. But he never let his emotions drive him. He always was responsive to the Holy Spirit as a man. Which becomes, again, the point of this whole thing. If we want to walk as Christ did, we have to walk responsive to the Holy Spirit. Because we can't always choose what's going to come at us. But we can certainly choose who we listen to and who we surrender to as it does come at us. Nat, were you going to share something?
Just verse 7 kind of puts it all, what you've said about Jesus, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness.
Yeah. So what he came, think about it. He came the most humble way. He could have come any way that he wanted to. He didn't split the sky wide open and you know, the trumpets didn't blow. That's going to happen, by the way. But he didn't do it in that time. He came in the most humble way. Born in the most humble way. Not born in a palace. Born in a stable. It's you know, not born to royalty as far as the world was concerned. But certainly born of a royal line, we know that. But it's interesting. Born into a blue-collar worker's home. You know? And born in a very difficult time. Certainly God's perfect time in human history. But a very difficult time. Born of a people that were being oppressed and ruled over. His own family forced to go because the government told him to go and take care of things he needed to do. When certainly his mom was not in any condition to make such a trip. But God had his hand upon him. And God had him be born exactly where the Old Testament prophet 400 years earlier said he would be born. Not a coincidence they went to Bethlehem. Not even a coincidence he was from Nazareth. All those things were said, you know, in the scripture. It's an amazing story. You see the hand of God. But the most amazing thing to me is what Paul talks about right here is how Jesus willingly, I mean, he made of himself. He did it. Same. Questions or comments? So, it says, he come in form and likeness of man. And look what he says now here, verse 8. And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus never ceased to be who he eternally is. Which meant, and I've said this many times, we talk particularly about the cross, with one word he could have stopped everything that was happening that day. You know, some people say he could have called 10,000 angels. But he did, if he wanted to, he didn't need to call any angels. One word he would have stopped. When he comes back again, it's going to be the word of his mouth that stops what's going on. You know. And that, you know, and the significance of what the Bible says, and he opened not his mouth, speaks of what I'm just talking about more than he didn't say anything. We know he said at least seven sayings from the cross. But when it says he did not open his mouth, it means he didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to stop it. But with one thought, he could have stopped everything that was going on that day. That's the incredible part. And it talks about that, you know, in verse 8 when he says, he found an appearance of man, he still humbled himself. We talk about Jesus being meek and mild. You heard that meek? And we think meek equals weak. It doesn't. Jesus was the strongest man that ever walked on the face of this earth. I'm convinced of that. How many men, how many people could experience what he experienced? Having the power and the ability to stop it and not doing it. We're not talking about getting into a place of hopelessness where we can't do anything about it. Think about it this way. He was always able to do anything about it that he wanted to. But he didn't. That's meekness. The literal definition of meekness is power under control. Jesus always had ultimate power. But rather than use it, he allowed himself to suffer and to die. And then it talks about here, obedient to the point of death. And then Paul makes this interesting statement, even the death on a cross. Because he's not just talking about someone dying or someone killing someone. He's talking about the ultimate humiliation. In the day of Paul, this is the ultimate humiliation when it comes to the way of dying, the death on the cross. And as you know, it wasn't a fast process. It seems to me interesting that Jesus was on that cross for 6 hours. 6 hours. And apparently that was, in relative terms, when it comes to crucifixion, sometimes crucifixion took days.
Sure.
You know. But in 6 hours, he was gone. It tells you about a couple things, I think. It tells you about the anguish he had in the garden. You know, you get to a place where you're anguishing, where you're sweating blood. And the beating that he took. The ultimate suffering that he faced upon the cross. So, because you remember they came to try to break their legs to hasten their death, and he was already gone. So, and then the other part we don't know, we can never know, is the pain that he felt as his father judged him for our sins upon that cross. We can't. Nobody ever felt that. Even the two guys who died with him that day on the crosses did not feel that. So when it talks about this matter, he says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Again, nobody could take, he said himself, no one takes my life. I willingly lay it down. They couldn't take his life if he said no. But it says here he became obedient even unto death, even the death upon the cross. And then he goes on to say this, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name above which is above every other name. Well, what name is that? Well, he's going to tell you that at the name of Jesus. We don't know his name in the Old Testament, do we? We know him as a promised Messiah, the one who's going to come. Okay? But now we know, and all eternity knows the name Jesus. Sometimes you just can't hear that name without it taking you somewhere. And so now we see this. It says that at the name of Jesus, what's going to happen? He's going to carry you to the place where you need to understand it. Now let me go back to Acts chapter 4 where Peter defends who Jesus was and what he did on the cross, and he makes this statement. There is no other name given among men given under heaven by which men must be saved. There's no other name. Okay? And now here's Paul restates this. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the reality is every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The sad thing is, many, if not most, will do it in judgment. If you are a born-again Christian, you've already done it. You had to do it. To believe in Jesus Christ, you have to declare that He is Lord. Okay? And the Holy Spirit brought you to that place, and you responded to the Holy Spirit, and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You've already done this. But it will happen today. Every atheist who says that He doesn't exist will do it. Every person who denies that He is the Son of God, He died for our sins, will bow their knee and they will acknowledge that He's the Son of God, He's the Lord. You know, everybody will do it. The day will come when everybody will do it. And even those who have told me when I've tried to share them, I'll never say that. I'll never acknowledge Him. I said, yeah, you will. If anyone get an argument with Him, yeah, you will. No, I won't. Yeah, no, you don't want to get that argument. But they're, and it really is a shame to have to be brought to that place when freely through Him that salvation is offered. Okay, questions or comments?
Pastor, we also do that so beautifully in song here at the church. There are some marvelous songs that we do declare that very thing.
Yeah.
Repeatedly. Yes.
It's not just a one-time statement for we believers.
Right.
It's our life. It's our continual declaration. We continually bow our knees. We continually bow our hearts to God. By the way, to me, that's going to be the... You want to talk about the pain of eternity? To have to do that for eternity? Because I don't think it's going to be a one-time thing for them either. Those who reject Him will spend eternity knowing that He is the Lord. And He is the Christ. And they rejected Him. So eternity, what I say, we as human beings, we step into eternity. We become eternal souls. And those souls live on for eternity. They live in one or two places, according to Scripture, heaven or hell. But hell, people in hell have consciousness. And they're very aware of what they've rejected. Or might I say, who they've rejected. And by the way, to me, that's hell. When you coulda, and you don't. Okay, we're going to stop there. Time is up. This is a wonderful passage. Because again, it tells us of our Savior, what He's done, but it also tells us what God's doing in us, bringing us to this place. Can you imagine having the ability to do anything you want, but having the heart to do for others rather than do for yourself? You have the power to make anything you want happen, but the desire of your heart is that it happened for others before it happened for you. That's the heart of Christ. That's what He's called us to. Okay? Any thoughts or questions before we leave?